And let us turn together to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 3 this evening. At verse 9 here, the Apostle Paul writes, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." In this particular epistle, as you know, the Apostle Paul has spent considerable time in demonstration of this fact, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You will accept that if an inspired apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ found it necessary to spend such a length of time on this subject of the universality of sin, that it is an important subject and remains an important subject for our day also. So the Apostle Paul has demonstrated that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. And also he has demonstrated that the Gentiles are not better than the Jews. There is no place for pointing the finger at others in this matter of sinfulness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And why is the Apostle Paul spending so much time emphasizing these particular truths? Is it not because he wants it to be perfectly plain to his readers that when it comes to the matter of a standing before God, that is impossible without faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Let us not be such as come along to a place of worship content to be present, as it were, as though that in itself is going to commend us to God or answer to our spiritual needs. Nothing stands out more clearly in this epistle to the Romans than that religion without the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is not an advantage. Indeed, the apostolic theology in connection with these things is that religion without the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is deadly. It's not going to answer to our needs at all. It is going to confirm us in a state and condition which would be for our eternal ruin. At this particular point, once again, the Apostle Paul introduces the subject of guilt, because this is our problem. And our problem is such a one that cannot be resolved by ointments. You know, when we are ill, for example, we are glad if the particular problem can be solved by the application of some ointment out of the tin or out of the jar. That to us is far less of a problem than having to go not merely to our general practitioner, but find ourselves referred to the hospital to see some surgeon about some radical surgery. That we do regard as deeply, deeply serious. And the parallel is here in connection with our spiritual condition. It is such deep and radical spiritual surgery that is necessary if we are going to make progress in holy things. Consider this verse 9 in its completeness here. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. This has been going on since chapter 1 and verse 18. The apostle demonstrating first of all the guilt, corruption and condemnation of the Gentiles in the second half of chapter 1, and moving on there in chapter 2 to the situation of the Jews. Now we need to understand that all of this is in commendation of the gospel that he preaches. He wants his readers to understand, he would want us to understand the seriousness of sin as to its guilt and its corruption and condemnation, so that we will be urgent about the remedy for our condition. You know how it is when you are ill. If the doctor prescribes some particular remedy and he's able to say to you, look, this will work. This will deal with the situation. Put it on regularly, morning and evening. And in a week or so, this rash or whatever it is will have cleared up. And you follow the instructions because you want to be better. And so the Apostle Paul is commending to his readers, many of them Christians, but nevertheless he's commending to his readers this spiritual situation. And he's laboring this particular point. Yes, he is laboring this particular point. And perhaps we feel that as we are reading here in the second half of Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 2, first half of Romans chapter 3, we can feel that he is laboring the point. He's deadly serious, we might say, with respect to this matter and driving it home to our hearts. And why so? Well, he wants to make perfectly plain that the gospel that he preaches is absolutely necessary. Sometimes people come along to a place of worship and they're rather relaxed about the situation. They enjoy the singing and the fellowship afterwards and so on, but never get to the point of taking seriously this whole matter of sin, of guilt and corruption and the necessary remedy for that. So all of this that we have been looking at is in support of what the Apostle Paul has announced in chapter 1 there and verses 16 and 17. This is his real theme. His real subject is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that it is a saving message for sinners. This is what he is about, and all of this that we find subsequently in chapter 1 right through to chapter 3, and shortly in chapter 3 he will resume this particular theme in more detail, is the matter of this good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, which is sufficient for any penitent sinner to find the peace that passes understanding. Remember how he had put that in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. pit. This is Paul's ultimate theme, that God in Christ has provided the way of salvation, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, took flesh and lived among men in order that he might do what was necessary for the solution of our problem, this problem of guilt, that he, the Savior, would come and he would pay the price of sin. He would take the guilt of others upon himself, and he would make peace by the blood of his cross. So Paul must emphasize that this message of the gospel, this good news of salvation, is relevant to everyone. Doesn't matter whether one is a Jew or whether one is a Gentile, taking that biblical dividing line, as it were, between the nations of the earth, the physical descendants of Abraham, as opposed to the Gentiles. All in the same condition, all with the same need, all with the same problem, this matter of guilt. So in emphasizing the universality of guilt, the apostle has to deal with the guilt of the Gentiles. He's already expended much labor on this particular subject in chapter 1, right through from verse 18 through to 32. And his conclusion was that the Gentiles recklessly pursue a life of sin, knowing that there is a judgment to come. You and I, we understand about that knowing of the judgment to come, because in our inner man, our conscience bears witness to the fact that God is holy, that his ways are righteous, and that our responsibility is to live in accordance with his will. But the Apostle Paul has concluded there that the Gentiles recklessly pursue a life of sin. Now, you and I should need no proof of that particular proposition. We're seeing it every day in our own nation and in other countries of this world. What recklessness these days, dear friends, in sin. And in my lifetime alone, what deterioration in the standards in this country. Right from the top, our political leadership, what changes, dear friends, have taken place since the middle of last century. The situation is unrecognizable. And if you just look back to that time period in the early 50s of last century, you will see what a tremendous difference in the outlook and the particular standards that were expected in our nation. Now we know that there was plenty of decay under the surface, and in my lifetime that decay has come to the surface. And indeed in your lifetime, if you are of a younger generation, it has taken over our society. And the Apostle Paul says, with respect to all of this, the only thing that it can bring is judgment. God is angry with the sinner every day. He is not pleased with what he sees in Britain and the other Western nations in their departure from the truth as it is in Jesus. But the sad fact is that knowing these things, men and women and young folk and boys and girls will persist in the way in which they want to go. And the Apostle Paul sums that up in chapter 1 there in verse 32, where he says, with respect to the Gentiles, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You see, we are thinking beings. And being thinking beings, we consequently think about the whole pattern of life and the end of life in death. And what is death all about? Why should there be such a thing? And you see, our consciences bear witness within us to the fact that the wages of sin is death. We don't need the Bible to tell us that. Our own consciences tell us that. That there is an end with respect to a way of rebellion against God. This universality of guilt reached to the Jews. Now, many of the Jews of the apostles' day would stagger at the very thought of that. Were they not the people of God? And how could one therefore be speaking of them as being guilty and condemned sinners? The Jews had no doubt that the reckless licentiousness of the Gentiles would result in their destruction. The Gentiles did not have the written law of Moses, and certainly did not keep the law of Moses. The tragedy is that the various writings that have come down to us from the apostles' time with respect to what was going on in society show the unmentionable, dreadful conduct of the Gentiles. But you see, the Jews were sinners also. And the Apostle Paul had been one of them. He knew what he was talking about. And particularly the Pharisaical pride, the self-confidence, which blinded the Jews to the reality of their own hypocrisy. The Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. Before Agrippa, as we have it there in Acts 26, verse 9 and following, the Apostle Paul confessed his own sins in this connection. Listen to what he had to say. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the sins did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. As I speak to you this evening, there are those of my generation and a little younger, from countries such as Soviet Russia, who would have the same testimony. Years and years ago we read their testimonies in Christian magazines and missionary information of the cruelty, their own cruelty, to Christians, breaking up meetings with terrible violence, and having these Christians cast into prison. And then the story of the Apostle Paul repeated itself in their lives. And they came to see that these Christians were speaking the truth. And they came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose there are some of them still alive at this time, rejoicing in the Lord, in the way that he dealt with them, as he dealt with the Apostle Paul in his day. No one could doubt the Apostle Paul's Jewish credentials. or his misguided and murderous zeal in maintaining what he saw as the religion of the fathers. It was not prejudice that motivated him to expose such hypocrisy in chapter 2 and the opening verses of chapter 3. The road to heaven begins at the signpost which says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that is where the Apostle Paul had to start, as Saul of Tarsus. This includes all Gentiles, Jews, Pharisees, agnostics, atheists, and whoever else. It certainly includes you and me in our natural condition. So the Apostle Paul comes to this matter of the divine citation, both general and particular. Citation is a legal word used in connection with judicial proceedings. The citation is the written summons to appear in court to answer with respect to charges that have been laid against us. And verse 10 here introduces the scriptural testimony to universal sinfulness. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. When the Apostle Paul is making use of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, in order to demonstrate the consistency of his message with the revelation of God. And these latter words, "as it is written," introduce a long citation concerning universal sinfulness. Now, the citation in our legal proceedings is a summons to appear in court. It involves a call by some legal authority for the accused to appear in court at the time and day that is stated for the purpose of a judicial hearing and assessment with respect to their conduct. It's a very serious business. And you or I, if we found ourselves in that situation, we would want a good solicitor to represent us, would we not? So a legal writ is used to notify the accused to appear in court on the stated day. Nothing is left to chance. The writ, as the form of the word suggests, is a written document from a proper authority requiring the defendant's attendance to answer the charge. And you will be aware that this is the character of the Holy Scriptures in one dimension of it. The Holy Scriptures contain this charge against all sinners. And the Apostle Paul is able to go to the Scriptures and to draw out all of these different passages from different parts of the Scripture on this one subject. That God in His Word, the Bible, as the judge of all the earth that shall do right, is maintaining truth and righteousness by presenting his charges against those who are sinners. So you can look at your leisure at verses 10 through to 18 there, which give a description of mankind without God. This is not new. It goes back to time immemorial. The Apostle Paul can use data from 1,000 years previously to prove his point in this connection. Notice that the charge is first in general terms. If you look at verses 11 and 12 here, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This is a general picture. The Apostle Paul has in mind Psalm 14, opening verses, and Psalm 53, opening verses. And by this authoritative written charge summons sinners to the bar of God. We are informed that not one can be found with right spiritual understanding to seek God and to walk in his ways. All taken together have not one shred of perfect righteousness. Our natural condition stands in stark contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the assessment of God, the judge of all the earth, that shall do right and whose standards are perfect, is altogether lovely. Not one spot or stain in Jesus. May our self-assessment on this basis cause us to flee to Christ and to treasure Christ. For how different, dear friends, the Saviour, who was perfect in all of his thoughts and all of his deeds, a spotless Lamb of God, to die in the place instead of sinners such as we, that we might be forgiven and have life and salvation forevermore. Now the charge in general in verses 10 through to 12 is backed up by this charge in particulars that follows. Paul passes from the general accusations to the particulars. Again, his proof texts here are from the Holy Scriptures, such as Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6, Psalm 5 and verse 9, Psalm 140 and verse 3. And our depravity is demonstrated by the way in which sin colours the whole man black, so that from the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness. Look at the picture here. As the Apostle Paul describes sin committed in connection with the physical organ that is used in connection with those particular sins. So he's showing that the physical part of our being enters into this spiritual sinfulness because it is used by the soul in connection with committing sins. Look at these verses from verse 13 onwards. The throat, he says, is an open sepulchre. It is as the stench of death from an open tomb. What a contrast to Jesus' words, which are a fountain of life. The tongue is an instrument of deception in contrast to Christ's absolute truth always. The lips are full of deadly poison. Whereas the words of Christ are words of life. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, whereas that of Christ is all truth and love. Their feet move quickly to murder, whereas Christ walked hundreds of miles to impart life to the unworthy. Their ways are full of destruction and misery, and they are ignorant of the way of peace. What contrast, dear friends, to the Saviour, whose ways are life eternal in the peace that passes understanding. The natural man has no reverence for God, whereas Christ, God manifest in the flesh, came to do his Father's will and did so perfectly, despite being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The apostle is leading on to our need for gratuitous justification. A justification that is not earned by us, but which is given freely as a gratuity, is a free gift. You don't pay for it. It is given to you. There's no charge. And so the apostle, in passing to the subject of justification, is emphasizing this gratuitous aspect of justification. We're not to think of the apostle Paul as someone of sadistic temperament, wallowing and drawing attention to the wickedness of this world. You can find plenty of magazines that would do that in the most disgusting of ways. And we wouldn't go anywhere near them, of course. But Paul has this biblical realism. And he is imparting this in order to convince every reader of the need for forgiveness, for cleansing, and for this justification by faith alone in Christ alone, which is the heart of his message. Acceptance with God is not a matter of human merit, but a gift, a wonderful and beautiful gift of divine grace. Now, our need for gracious justification is evident, because our guilt is irrefutable. The Apostle Paul adds there in verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." It's sad when folk are uncomfortable with the plain preaching of the gospel, where they cease to attend church because they do not like the message. But you see, we cannot begin with this freely bestowed justification without the clear understanding that we ourselves have nothing to contribute. The Apostle Paul adds, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Nobody apart from Jesus is entitled to speak up and say, "Hey, that profile is not me." Because by nature, that is our fallen nature, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So our need is for this gratuitous justification, this freely bestowed justification. And our need for it is demonstrated because we cannot secure our own justification by our own works. The law of God is holy. It can only condemn us, not justify us. How utterly mistaken the Jews were to think that by keeping the law, they could be accepted with God. In verse 20 here, the apostle says, "Therefore, by deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." It's no good saying, I'm a sinner, I will change, I will be good. You've got to take the I out of it, because you cannot do it. But the Lord Jesus Christ has done it, and perfectly kept that law of God in both its commandment and in its sanction. Now, the Apostle Paul's purpose is not to revel in the muck of sin, but to reveal the need for more than the law to secure justification unto life. And praise God, he has provided for that need in his own dear Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle is not motivated by some sadistic pleasure in being so frank about the depths of wickedness that affect the whole human race. His purpose is to convince his readers of their need for gracious forgiveness, unmerited and free favor through the imputed righteousness of Christ in order to justification before God. We come to that shortly in verse 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.